And I want you to know that I have not prepared a Bible study today for you because you're going to do it yourself. So you get to do your own Bible study today. There are sheets of paper on the tables if you want to use something to take notes or to write some things down. But let me give you a little quick review of the background of Philippians and some things about Bible study that we're looking into. I'm looking on this study to be several things. One, just to be kind of a workshop on your personal Bible study, how to study the Bible. And also, I believe Philippians has a wonderful message for us today as we try to live as Christians in a world that's difficult to live in. And we also live in churches that are far less than perfect. So we have to learn how to get along with each other as God's people within the church situation in order to have the encouragement and strength we need to live in the world. And there are many themes in the book of Philippians that I think are really helpful today. And I'm going to bring out a few of those as we go on. As we start this morning, I want to first of all talk to you about Bible study in general. I want to encourage you to get a Bible, if you don't have one, that you're comfortable with. And by that I mean a Bible that is easy for you to read and understand. There are different kinds of translations on the market today. The King James is the old English translation that is a wonderful translation of the Bible. It was translated in the 1600s, and it carries the best example of Elizabethan English, very good English, Shakespearean type English, in the translation. The these and thous are there, not because they tried to make it a formal Bible, but because they spoke in these and thous. It was the common language of the day, just in more proper English. Many people have struggles reading the Bible with the these and thous, and some of the words that do not translate, the English words that now have come out with different meanings today. For instance, if the word want in the King James Bible doesn't mean I desire many times. It means I lack. I want something. I lack something. And if you don't understand the English language then you can read something and get out of whack real quick. So if you're comfortable with the King James and raised on the King James, that's fine. It's a wonderful translation. But you need to understand it was a modern translation when it was written. And it was easy for the people to read because they spoke like that. And so today there are many other translations that you can use in Bible study. And there are a lot of good ones that are available in Christian bookstores to buy. The New King James, if you prefer to keep the King James in your background, the New King James is a wonderful translation. They take out the these and thous and replace it with you, like we talk today. They take out the word want, which means lack, and they translate it lack, so that you can read the Bible and understand it better in the language that we use today. There are other good translations. I use the New American Standard Bible, and that is a Bible that came from the 1901 translation of the American Standard Version that was meant to be a more accurate, literal translation, word-for-word translation, than the King James. And so that Bible, at the turn of this century, became the standard English translation for scholars who wanted to translate the Bible word for word and order for order, even putting the words in the order of the Greek and Hebrew language. And that Bible was revised in the 1950s into the New American Standard Bible. And I use it because it's a good modern English translation, and also it tries to stick as literally as possible to the translation. It's not as beautiful reading as the King James, or the New King James, or the Revised Standard Version, which was translated in the 1940s. But I like it, and that's the Bible that helped me to understand the gospel, and that I used in seminary when I translated Greek and Hebrew to check the accuracy of and so forth, and have stuck with it. The New International Version has become a very popular Bible today, and it also is a good translation, but it doesn't have the literal word for word and word order that these other translations that I have mentioned have. On the other hand, for some folks, that is a Bible that's good to use if you don't have much Bible study in your background or have had difficulty reading the Bible. It reads much more smoothly than the other translations and is very easy to understand. And I want to add one thing on that. The New International Study Bible is by far, in my opinion, the best study Bible on the market today. It has wonderful footnotes and introductions to the books of the Bible. They are not, the footnotes are not theologically prejudiced. By that I mean they're not the footnotes of someone who is trying to get a theology across and interpret the Bible from their theology and impose it on the Scripture. These footnotes and introductions are good, solid, Bible-believing scholarship. And if you have trouble understanding the Bible as you read it, you don't understand the background and the history, and you can't figure out how to have a good cross-reference system to study the Bible, that's a great Bible to use. I don't prefer the New International Translation, but I bought the Study Bible for all of my children because I wanted them to have a good, solid Bible that has good instruction as they leave my home. And I'm not there to talk to them when they read their Bibles. So I encourage you to do that. And there are other things you can do. There are Bible study tools you can use as you work through your own personal Bible study. There are good commentaries on the Bible that explain each verse by verse as you work through the Bible. Like Hendrickson's commentaries, William Hendrickson, New Testament commentary. That's one of my very favorites. But what I'm trying to do with y'all is to get you comfortable with the Scripture itself. How do you study the Bible for yourself? There's nothing more detrimental than for a church to depend on the preacher to tell them what to believe. Because the Bible was given to the people to read and interpret themselves. And in fact, in Berea, Paul said that the Bereans that he went to preach to were more noble-minded than the rest because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things he spoke were true. And that's what I want to see in a church. People who have their own Bibles, who read the Bible and become familiar with it, who trust the Bible more than their preacher, so that their relationship to God will be based on truth instead of a preacher or a church. That you go directly to God because Christ has opened the way for that through His death and resurrection. And so we study the Bible for ourselves. Now, before we get into the methods of or our passage this morning in Bible study, let me remind you of the background of Philippians. Some of you may not have been here. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Timothy went to Macedonia, which is above Greece, or part of Greece, really. And they went to the city of Philippi, and they went there because God the Holy Spirit directed them to go there. He gave Paul a vision of a man from Macedonia. Paul was in what is now modern-day Turkey, and he was preaching the gospel. And this was around, 52 or something like that, A.D., And Paul was called to go to Macedonia. The man said, come over here and help us. And so Paul and Timothy set sail for Macedonia. And in Acts 16, we find they came to Philippi, and there was no synagogue in that city. So they went to the riverbank, where it was the custom for Jewish people in the Roman Empire, they would find a place in the city to pray if they didn't have a synagogue. on the Sabbath. So they went to the river where the Jewish people were, and it turns out that they were, as far as we can tell, all women. There were women on the riverbank praying. And Paul preached the gospel to a lady named Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She sold purple dye, which was accumulated from shellfish in that region. And it was a very valuable commodity, and she was a prosperous businesswoman, probably. And she, as Paul preached the gospel to her, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, is what it says there. And then Paul and Silas got in trouble because they were preaching the gospel. There was a slave girl following them that was demon-possessed, and she was bothering them, so they cast the demon out of her. And they were brought before the city authorities for causing a riot and a trouble, and were thrown in jail. And Paul and Silas, at midnight in jail, were singing hymns to God, psalms and hymns. They were not at all fearful. And the Philippian jailer heard them singing these psalms and hymns. And in the middle of the night, the Lord opened the jail, and he saw the jail door open, and he ran in afraid that he would be killed himself for letting prisoners free or letting them escape. There were Paul and Silas singing hymns to God. He brought them to his home. They preached the gospel to his people, to his family and friends. And the Philippian jailer and his whole household believed the gospel and was baptized. And it goes on from there. So the first Christians at Philippi became Christians through the preaching of Paul. Now, as we move through the book of Acts, from Acts 16 on into Acts 21, we find Paul arrested in Jerusalem. He was almost killed by a mob of Jews who hated him and hated the gospel he preached. These were his own people. Many of them perhaps were even kinsmen. And before he was taken by the mob, he said, "I'm a Roman citizen." And so the Roman centurion in charge of Paul's protection put him in custody and protected his life, which means Christians can use the civil government to protect themselves. And then he appealed to Caesar. He said, "I want to take my case to Caesar because these people are trying to kill me." And so you find the rest of the book of Acts is Paul going before King Agrippa, going before Felix in Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean there around Israel, and being tried before them. And then Festus, who was a representative of Caesar, came and listened to Paul's case. And then they didn't find anything for guilt with Paul, and yet the Jews wanted to kill him still. So they said, "Okay, you want to go to Caesar? You're going to Caesar." And from that point, Paul was put on a boat. He was taken on the Mediterranean toward Rome. And then we find that he got to Rome, and he was imprisoned for several years. He was several years imprisoned in Caesarea, about 3 years. And then in Rome, he was imprisoned for several years. And so God had him in prison in Rome as the book of Acts ends. That's where Paul is. And we don't have very much information as to what happened to him after that. But there is some indication that he went on to Spain and preached the gospel after he was released from Rome in prison, came back into that area and was imprisoned again, and then was beheaded for preaching the gospel and causing trouble from preaching the gospel. So that's the very end of the book. And I want to encourage you to read from 16 on to the end of Acts 16 to the end of the book to kind of get the background of the letter to Philippians. We find that Paul was in prison in Philippi in verse 13. He says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Philippians 1:13. The Praetorian Guard was Caesar's household guard. Yes, Dan? What did I say? I'm sorry. In Rome. And and he was evidently periodically chained to special praetorian guards, that is, the personal guard of Caesar himself. And so in being in prison in Rome, he actually had opportunity to witness to Caesar's household. And in the book of Acts, you find that some of Caesar's household became Christians through his witness. And that's why he said in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the circumstances, my circumstances, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He was in jail, and the gospel spread. So that's the background of the book of Philippians. Paul is in jail. The church at Philippi that had started, say, about 10 years earlier, had heard that he was in jail. They sent one of their own, probably their pastor, in Philippians 2, verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Evidently, they had heard Paul was in Rome and in prison, and in the last chapter of Philippians, he says, you've revived your concern for me. In other words, they neglected him for a while. It's a church he started. They left him without help. Paul was forsaken many times as he traveled about an apostle by people that he brought the gospel to. And yet he didn't become bitter and angry and resentful toward them. In fact, Philippians 4, he says, I'm thankful that at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but were prevented. He gave the best construction that he could to their neglect of him. But they evidently revived their concern and sent Epaphroditus, who was their servant and minister, to minister to Paul while he was in prison. And now he wrote this letter to the Philippians, sending Epaphroditus back to them as their pastor or servant, and carried this letter with him to them. So that's all the circumstances of the background of the book. And you don't have to be a seminary graduate to understand this kind of stuff. If you got the New International Version Bible, you would have a wonderful introduction that would explain all this stuff to you and use scripture to show you they're not making it up. Point you to the book of Acts to read the background of the letter. You can do this yourself. And I encourage you to not fear the Bible as you study it. It's a book of history first. And you read it like any other history book. And it is also the inspired Word of God that has infallible truth without error, so you can trust the history that it teaches. And you can get in the background as you approach a book something of what Paul is dealing with, or what the author is dealing with. Now, having said all that then, you begin to see a man in prison, in bonds, under threat of death. He didn't know for sure what would happen to him in Rome, though he deals with that in the first chapter of Philippians. He's writing to a church he started. When he wrote this letter, he remembered Lydia and her friends and household, and he remembered the Philippian jailer and their friends and household. There were other people that had been saved after that in Philippi, including in chapter 4, verse 2, two women called Euodia and Syntyche. And so he knew these people. And these people weren't perfect. That's another thing I want to encourage you to look at as you read the New Testament. Euodia and Syntyche there in chapter 4 were feuding with each other. They couldn't get along with each other, even though he did not doubt they were Christians. He didn't doubt that they had helped him in the gospel and helped the church in the gospel. But they didn't get along well. And that's one of the themes through the letter, how to get along with each other as Christians, as well as how to find joy when you're in prison. And you have to start looking at the whole letter to see what the background is and what he's dealing with. The people in Philippi were by no means the most spiritually minded people, where they never had any problems, and they were all full of faith and and we're just happy all the time, because in Philippians 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, why would he bring that up? Because they were grumbling and disputing. You begin to get a real picture of the churches of the New Testament when you allow yourself to ask some questions of the text. He doesn't bring things up. Paul doesn't, unless there's a reason. When you get into the mind of Paul, you see that he always has a plan in what he writes. And he's always dealing with an issue as he writes. And the reason he deals with it is because it's necessary. And so you begin to get a real picture of the New Testament. So, with that as a background, I want us to turn back now to Philippians 1 and start to see something of the content and the outline. Now, last time we talked about two methods of Bible study, and this is what I didn't do this tic-tac-toe on the board. That was one of the kids that did that. But there are two sets of questions that you can use and really are standard, understood throughout the evangelical world. I mean, this is not something new I'm talking to you about. This is taught in seminaries, Bible-believing seminaries. It's used by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, if some of you know of that group, and many other groups for Bible study. And it's simply this. The first question is, what does it say? And the second question, as you read the Scripture, you need to ask questions of the Bible. What does it say here? The second question is, what does it mean? The first question, you're just getting the facts of the situation. Remember the other questions? What does it say? Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Who's talking? To whom are they talking? What's the background? Why is he writing? What does he say? And you just relax and look at the Scripture and try to understand what is written there. This is not a secret language. This is not written for people who have a secret knowledge. It's written to ordinary people who have ordinary language, telling truth in ordinary language. And you can read it just like you read a book or a letter on the human side of things. What does it say? What does it mean, which is interpretive or interpretation? What does this passage mean? What does this word mean? What does this phrase mean? And at that point, I encourage you to use things like cross-references. My Bible has a lot of good cross-references, and you need to understand that if you get a Bible that is theologically prejudiced, like the Scofield Bible, you will get a lot of cross-references on the side of the text that are the opinion of Mr. C.I. Scofield or Mr. Charles C. Ryrie in his theology. And those cross-references will lead you to places that may not be a parallel passage or the same idea, because they're trying to use the cross-references to foster their theology. On the other hand, cross-references like the New American Standard and the New International Version are cross-references that are based upon the use of the same words elsewhere in Scripture to try to understand what that word means, or the use of the same phrase in Scripture where Paul may use the same idea in different places, or the same truth at different places in Scripture. So a good cross-referencing system is right there for you to help you to say, what does this mean? And then the third question is, what, I know y'all can't read my writing here, what does it mean to me? When you understand the facts of the passage or the verse, and you understand what it means, what it's teaching, then you ask yourself, how does that apply to me today? As I read my Bible, what does this truth mean to me? We're going to study in the first few verses of Philippians, a biblical truth that's easy to understand what is said. It's easy to understand what is meant. But unless you apply it to yourself and believe it for yourself, it doesn't mean anything for you. And you've got to ask yourself, what does the Scripture mean to me? And that's the application of Scripture. That I've got to apply the Scripture to myself each day, God's Word to me today, in order to grow as a Christian, to have direction as a Christian, to obey God today. And not allow myself just to read the Scripture intellectually. What does it say? There's plenty of people that know the Bible backwards and forwards. They can tell you where everything is in it. They know all the names and places 1,000 times better than I do. And they know what it means. They are theologically trained. They understand the system of teaching of the Bible and the history of the Bible and so forth. But they don't apply it to themselves. It's just head knowledge. And sometimes when we're trying to bring truth into churches, because the Bible has not been taught in churches very well, we can give the impression, if you know what it says and you know what it means, you're okay. And that is not true. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 13:2, knowledge puffs up. But love, 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, though I have all mysteries and have all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. So we're talking about more than just knowledge of what it says and what it means, but applying it to our own hearts. One of my goals in coming here as a pastor is to teach number 3. Y'all know what the Bible says, and you have a very good understanding of what the Bible means. My goal is to apply to your hearts and lives what the Bible, what it means to you, and how it should apply to you on a daily basis. To me, and while we're talking about it, we are going to get to the text today, but I'm teaching y'all to get your mind in a certain frame here. This is what's missing in preaching today. There are plenty of people that understand what the Bible says and are theologically accurate and correct. But preaching and teaching the Bible also means not allowing the hearer to escape its application to their lives. So you learn how to teach the Bible to people so Christians understand its application of what you're teaching to them. Non-Christians that are sitting there understand what this text means to them. Young Christians, old Christians, strong Christians, weak Christians, Christians struggling hard with sin, Christians who have gained much victory over sin, so that each of them go away from the teaching with some kind of understanding how this word applies to them. This is not being taught in seminaries very well. And it used to be, but it's not now. And so if you want to understand something about where I'm coming from, I'm trying to teach you what it says. I'm trying to teach you what it means. But I'm trying not to let you escape until you understand its application to yourself, because this is where the Word of God comes home to our lives each day. And you can do this yourself in your own Bible study. You don't have to have someone always tell you what to believe. If it's true, and you figure out what it says, and you figure out what it means through studying what it says, then you can learn how to apply it to yourself and to your family and to your church and to your friends on a daily basis. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is the greatest preacher in this century, he's dead now, but he was the Spurgeon of this century, and perhaps one of the greatest preachers Christianity's ever had. His whole method of Bible study and preaching was based on these 3 questions. And when you read his sermons, which are wonderful and easy to read. The language is simple. You can follow his train of thought. He teaches what it says. He teaches what it means, and then he applies it to you as you hear him preach or as you read along. This is the way he approached every text, and it's what made him a faithful and a great preacher. And this is what every Christian needs to do in approaching the Scripture. There are four other questions that I mentioned last week that you can use as well. And this is Martin Luther's quiet time. And this is published today in little pamphlets. In fact, we have one, I think we have Martin Luther's quiet time on the book table in there. Martin Luther was asked by his barber, how do I study the Bible? I read the Bible, I can't understand it, I don't know what to do. So Luther said, here's what I do. He said, I take the Ten Commandments or a passage of Scripture and I ask four questions of it as I read it, and then I write down what I understand the answers to those questions are. And the first question was, what makes me thankful? What makes me thankful? As I read this text, what do I see that I can give thanks for? What should I be thankful for as I read this text? The second question is, what makes me sad? As I read this text, what makes me feel sad about the world, about others, or about myself? Third question is, what must I do? What does this text tell me I need to do today in my life as a Christian? What is God's Word speaking to me as I read it? Because it's still true for me today as it was for Paul and for Peter and every other Christian. What must I do? And then the final question was, what must I pray about? What must I pray about? And of course, he already has the answer to that question. He gives thanks for what he's thankful for in the text of Scripture that God has told him and taught him. He repents at the fact that he has not been as faithful as he should be, or he has not known what he ought to do from this text, or he sees in his life something that needs changing, and he repents. And then he believes and asks God to help him to obey. What must I do? Oh God, help me to do what you told me to do in this text of Scripture today. And then go to other petitions of personal need or the needs of friends or things of that nature. So this method of personal Bible study has been really helpful to a lot of people. It's very easy to do, but you have to discipline yourself to do it. You can't take the position, I'm going to read the Bible and something's going to jump out at me. We are called to meditate on God's Word, to be like a cow that chews the cud, to ruminate. We chew it and we think about it. It's okay to take time to not be immobilized by the text of Scripture as we read it. We read it, this is God's Word, I'm ignorant, I don't know what it says, I'm scared to read it, I'm scared to interpret it, because I may be wrong. No, God gave us this book to be understood. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. It was designed to be read by Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi when they were gathered together, and it was assumed that as Epaphroditus read this letter, the people sitting there would understand what Paul said. It's just a letter. And so we read the Bible as a real book written by people and humans to people, but with the same knowledge that God the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write God's truth infallibly and without error as they read it. So we don't have to be intimidated by it any more than being intimidated by a letter we receive from a friend. It's truth. But I encourage you to consider this as a way to study the Bible too. And if you're having trouble in your time alone with God, use these questions. You don't have to put a 2-hour limit on it. You know, do what you can do. And grow each day, line upon line and truth upon truth as you build your Bible study. Don't get into a man-made length of time, or I've got to finish a chapter a day and do all this. Listen, if you give a chapter a day to the Bible in this, you're going to be sitting there a few hours. Take chunks of Scripture that are comfortable and work through it, praying and asking God to teach you. There's so many rules that we've put upon our Bible study that Christians become immobilized by, and I'm against it. I'm against it. Okay. Any questions about these questions before we go to the text now this morning? Anybody? Okay. And you might get a little notebook, a spiral notebook, or we got some paper here if anybody wants some paper to use this morning and do this. And go back, and you've got a journal of your Bible study. You've got a prayer list, if you do it this way, for continued prayer. And as you see God answer prayers and help you, you can. It's good to see what God has done in your life. It's encouraging and strengthening. And I encourage you to do something. Now, how much time do we have left? Let's go to Philippians 1. Last time we looked at the first two verses, and we saw that Paul and Timothy are writing this letter as bondservants of Christ Jesus. They are. Timothy was with Paul when he was in prison, serving him. And he writes in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And we saw last week that Christians are called saints, holy ones, not because they're perfect, but because Christ has made them righteous. He has covered them with His righteousness. They're accepted as perfect through faith alone in Christ. And therefore, Paul can write to imperfect people who grumble and complain and who fight with each other. You are saints. Not because you're great, but because God is great. They're in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And this is one of those verses that tell us that most likely the way the early church was run was not by a congregational vote on everything that happens in the church, but by overseers or pastors or deacons, or elders and deacons who governed the life of the church and ministered to the people of God in those positions. Always accountable to the congregation, of course, but there is an order in the local church in the New Testament that you can figure out pretty easily instead of doing what we do today is just everything's up for grabs. The early church was not a pure democracy as some people think it was. And then he says in verse 2, his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of Paul's normal greetings. He often begins his letters this way, grace to you, peace from God our Father. And notice the order there, which we talked about last week. How do you get peace? From God's grace. It's the only way you're ever going to get it. Grace to you. May God shower His grace upon you, His unmerited, undeserved, unconditional love in Christ Jesus. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace comes through believing and tasting of God's grace. That's the way it always is. If you don't have peace, what are you going to do about it? Pray for peace? No. You go to God's grace. You believe in the cross of Christ. You believe in God's unconditional love to sinners. So so that peace can come to your heart. Now we come to verse 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, in verse 12, now. So let's ask a couple of questions of the text and see how you look at it. What would you describe the first two verses of this chapter as? Okay, a greeting or salutation. You know, dear Fred, I wish God's blessing upon you today. And then you start in something else after you bring the greeting. We do this in our own letters. How would you describe verses 3 to 11? What is he doing there? Okay, he's talking about what? He's thanking God for them. Right. He's talking about their relationship, you know. We go way back, he says. What is he saying here? He's saying, we have a relationship. There's some things I have not forgotten you. We have many things that we need to, that we have in common. And you are on my heart, is basically what he's saying there. So he says, hello, God's grace to you. I'm thinking about you all the time, just like we write letters to people that we love. And then in verse 12, he says something. Now, why would he say now? Okay, so I'm through with my introduction. I'm through with what I'm saying to you. I mean, about reminding us of our relationship and expressing my love to you. Now, so what's he getting to now? He's telling them what I'm writing the letter for. And we're going to come back to these first 11 verses, but just I want to get you in the flow of things here. What does he say in verse 12, that he wants them to know, verses 12 through 14? Okay. He said, I'm in prison, and I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. This is what he moves on to now. And I don't want to jump you ahead too much, but what you begin to understand as you read the letter over and over and over and over again, is that Paul is writing to this church to teach them about suffering for Christ, about how to be content in all circumstances, even in prison, and considering the mess he's in and what blessings they have, what are they grumbling and complaining about? And how to have joy and hope in something as bad as imprisonment. The whole letter is based upon Paul's personal circumstances of suffering for the gospel and his relationship to these Philippians and the things they need to learn about it. So as you read the letter and you start understanding the background of it, things start falling into place here. Why does he say this to them? Why does he say that to them? And he's trying to get them to recognize that the circumstances he's in has something to say to them today. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God brings good out of evil. Because I'm imprisoned, everyone around here believes the gospel. I'm in prison, the end of chapter 1. I'd really rather die and be with Christ because that would be far better. But I'm convinced that I'm going to remain for your sakes. It's more necessary for you that I live and teach you the Word of God. As a result, things aren't so bad for you. In chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any consolation of love, any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You know, things aren't so bad with you. Euodia and Syntyche's fighting. Some of you sitting around grumbling and complaining about everything. Look at what God has done in your lives. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love between you, if any fellowship in the Spirit, let your mind dwell on these things. So he has a plan through this letter. And as you read it, and read it over and over and start asking some questions. What does he say? Why does he say this? Why does he bring up his imprisonment now? You begin to get a picture of what he's doing. Now let's go back up to verses 3 through 11 and just ask some of these questions here. What does he say in verse 3 through 5? What is he saying here? Now, I'm not going to answer these questions for y'all, so you might as well. Southern. Y'all don't get that. You didn't get that from the text. I mean, you didn't. When you ask questions, you ask, why does he say you all? Why didn't he say you? It's from the South. Well, anyway.
He's writing to everyone. He's writing to the overseer or one or two people in the church. He's writing the whole church.
That's right. It's not just, excuse me, Chair. Thanking God for all of them. What does it say? It says Paul remembers other Christians. He gives thanks to God for them. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Why? Again, we're asking, what does it say? And then that includes who, what, where, when, why, how, and so forth. Why, in verse 5, does he thank God for them with joy in his every prayer for them? Okay, their partnership or their participation in the gospel. And that word there, when you get your Bible out in verse 5 and translate it, is fellowship in the gospel or sharing in the gospel. From the first day until now, what do you learn about them in that verse? When was the first day? Acts 16. Okay, this is 10 years later. What is he saying about them? They have been faithful. They have persevered in the faith. These people, some of them Christians for 10 years or more now, have continued on in the gospel from the first day till now. And the word sharing or participation in the gospel means that they they built their lives upon the gospel with each other and with him and with Christ. There was a sharing, a fellowship in the gospel to them from the first day. So that's what it says. What does it mean? These first 3 through 5. What are some things that are meant here? Okay. There's no big secret here, but see, that's, the Bible's not a secret book. It's a true book. That's what you got to deal with in your Bible study. Okay. Okay. If you want to put it this way, it says Paul gives, what does it say? Paul gives thanks to them as he considers their view of participation in the gospel from the first day till now. He looks at their lives. He considers they've continued in the gospel. And that's what he's thinking about, and he gives thanks for them. What does it mean? It means that a Christian like Paul remembers other believers in their prayers. He considers God's work in their lives and gives thanks for them. I mean, that's, you put yourself in the situation here. Here's Paul. He's our example of Christianity apart from Christ. What does he do? Well, that's what I should do. He's inspired. He's inerrant as he writes. He's our example. So we should do those things. What does it mean to me? Well, how would you apply what it says and what it means to yourself today in this text? Right. I need to remember other believers. I need to think about their lives. I need to give thanks to God for them. If they have been faithful to God or continued in the gospel, even if they grumble and complain, even if they fuss and fight, even if they are discontented in their circumstances at times, I need to give thanks to God that they have continued in the gospel all this time. I need to think if there's anything encouraging I see in them, I can give thanks for it. If there's any consolation of love I've received from them and encouragement in Christ, I need to give thanks to that. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit I've tasted with them, I need to give thanks to that. I need to get my mind off myself in my prayers and start remembering other believers, giving thanks for what God has done in them and in my fellowshipping with them in the gospel, and meditate and remember those things. That's how you apply the scripture to yourself. What does it say? This is what Paul said. What does it mean? This is what he did himself as a Christian. What does it mean to me? I need to learn how to be like Paul. I need to do these things myself. Do I pray for my other believers, friends? Do I give thanks to God for them? Or am I so irritated at them I don't even want to mention their name in prayer? Am I so focused on the negative and remaining sins in their life, they're grumbling and they're complaining and they're discontent and they're fussing and fighting, Euodia and Syntyche. You know, they've been Christians for maybe 10 years. They've served in the church. What are they fussing and fighting for? That makes me so mad. Paul gave thanks for Euodia and Syntyche and remembered their use in the church during that time. Again, As you deal with yourself in the text, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? You need to study the backgrounds, read the letter and get familiar with it. Read it over and over and over again in one sitting. Don't worry about understanding everything. Read it as a letter. Come back to it and study it. And things start fitting together as you do that. So, what is the application in verse 3 through 5? Are you remembering other Christians that you know and have fellowship with in your prayers? And in your prayers, do you have joy as you pray for them? Not because they're perfect, but because God has help them to participate in the gospel from the first day till now. And you can give thanks to God for that. At least they're not a bunch of apostates. That there may be much weakness. But look how great God's grace is. These turkeys are still professing Christ. I can have joy about that. Not to mention myself. You study the Bible better. Take some time to meditate on it. Ask some questions. Make yourself think about the answers to it and work through it. Well, let's go on. In verse 6, what does Paul say in verse 6? Well, he used different words this time, though. Okay. What does he say in verse 6? So what's it saying? Okay. He says, I'm confident of something, of this very thing. Now, what's he confident of? Okay. That he's confident that he who began a good work in them will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, what does that tell you? What's it saying here? Well, that's why I'm asking the questions. What does it say? Okay. He believes that God has begun a good work in them, and it says that when God begins a good work in someone, he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That's right. In fact, he's dealing with two things. In verse 5, he's thanking God for their participation in the gospel for the first day till now, that they have continued in the faith. They have persevered for 10 years, maybe. And as a result, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, I can see a good work has begun here. You've continued in the gospel. There, you have been faithful. You've participated from the first day till now. And therefore, I'm confident that God has begun a good work in you. And I know that he who's begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. This is part of the doctrine of assurance of salvation. This verse is a very important verse that when you believe or come to believe or show that the evidence is that a good work has begun in you, that is Christian conversion, a change in desires to live for God and not yourself. I didn't say perfection in living, I said a change. That if God has begun that good work according to the teaching of the New Testament, he will not forsake you. And you are not now what you should be, but you're not what you used to be. And by God's grace, you are not now what you shall be. Because if he began the good work in you, he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And you don't have to be perfect to determine that a good work has begun in you. That's why he has to complete it. You understand what I just said? This is a great comfort, this verse. That's what it says, and that's what it means. It means that when God begins a good work in someone, he never lets it go. That's the doctrine of the preservation of God of the saints. This is why we believe true Christians will never fall away from the faith. That's what it means. That if you have been born again by God's Spirit and he has begun a good work in you, he is not going to let you fall. That's one of the basic differences between us and the Methodists, who believe in John Wesley's teaching and Wesleyanism, and pure Arminianism, that you enter into salvation by your own will, and you can take yourself out of salvation by your own will. You enter by human decision, and you can take yourself out by human decision. But when we look at this verse, it says, well, if God began a good work there, what's going to happen? He's going to bring it to completion. That's a great comfort. A great comfort. If you believe God has begun a good work, has planted faith and repentance in your heart, and there is some degree of evidence there that something different has begun from what you used to be in Christ, then God's not going to let you go. You don't have to fear. You don't have to live in fear all the time. Okay. What does it mean to you?
It sure encourages us to persevere even if we've fallen, or well, we never measure up, or even feel like we're doing that, but we really feel like we've blown it up.
Okay. All right, that's one of the applications that Sandra sees here, and that is that if you, as a Christian, you don't have to be perfect to have assurance. That if you stumble or fall into sin, it doesn't mean God has forsaken you. The issue is, has He begun a good work in you? And in the moment, what do you do about the sin and the stumbling? Do you return to God, or do you turn away from God and never come back? Well, that's the apostate. That's what Judas Iscariot did. But Peter sinned against Christ and betrayed Him 3 times. And because it says, Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Peter. I prayed that you may not fall. Peter came back in repentance because God did not leave him innocent. And he came back and repented. That's one of the evidences that a good work began. Not because Peter never sinned, but because how he dealt with sin, which is what the rest of the teaching of the New Testament is. So that's one application. Jennifer, did you? Right. On the other hand, in Philippians 2, verse 12, it's that same kind of issue here that we talked about. He says, in view of your participation of the gospel from the first day till now, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. There's two sides of things. One is a perseverance in the faith, not a perseverance in perfection, a perseverance in repenting and believing. That's what we're talking about here. You're sharing in the gospel from the first day till now. For this reason, I'm confident that God will complete what he's begun in you. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it's the same two-edged sword here. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence. Said, I believe God has done something there. You've always obeyed. There's evidence there that you're sincere in Christ. You're not perfect because you're a bunch of grumblers and complainers. But you've always obeyed. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Persevere in the faith. Watch and fight and pray. Repent and believe. Why? In verse 13. Right. God works in you. We work out. For it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, if it's, on the one hand, we're to work out our salvation. We're to persevere. We're to love and obey God. But it isn't as though we are left by ourselves to do that. God has saved us. Now we've got to gut it out to the end. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, because God is so gracious to me in Jesus Christ and accepts me as righteous, I am going to set my heart on becoming righteous, knowing that God is not going to forsake me, but work in me the will and the power to do it. So I have nothing to lose. If he's begun a good work in me, He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. That's a great encouragement to persevere, especially if you're discouraged with yourself, or discouraged with others, or discouraged with the church. Even you find yourself having a wrong attitude toward God. And in the midst of all that, it doesn't mean that He forsakes His children. It means He brings His children back. And you don't have to live and die on how good you are each day with your relationship to God. It's based on grace, not works. It's based on what He begins in us. He's going to supply grace and faith and everything we need to bring us to the end. That's how you apply it to yourself. Has He begun a good work in me? Well, I know one thing. I'm not what I used to be. And I do believe the gospel is true, and I have no illusions that I'm good enough for the gospel. That Christ is a perfect Savior, and that's the kind of Savior I need. And I do find in my heart a love for Him and a desire to serve Him, though many times I stumble. The reason I'm confident that God will complete what He's begun in you in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it's the same two-edged sword here. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence. Said, I believe God has done something there. You've always obeyed. There's evidence there that you're sincere in Christ. You're not perfect because you're a bunch of grumblers and complainers. But you've always obeyed. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Persevere in the faith. Watch and fight and pray. Repent and believe. Why? In verse 13. Right. God works in you. We work out. For it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You know, if it's, on the one hand, we're to work out our salvation. We're to persevere. We're to love and obey God. But it isn't as though we are left by ourselves to do that. God has saved us. Now we've got to gut it out to the end. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, because God is so gracious to me in Jesus Christ and accepts me as righteous, I am going to set my heart on becoming righteous, knowing that God is not going to forsake me, but work in me the will and the power to do it. So I have nothing to lose. If He's begun a good work in me, He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. That's a great encouragement to persevere, especially if you're discouraged with yourself, or discouraged with others, or discouraged with the church. Even you find yourself having a wrong attitude toward God. And in the midst of all that, it doesn't mean that He forsakes His children. It means He brings His children back. And you don't have to live and die on how good you are each day with your relationship to God. It's based on grace, not works. It's based on what He begins in us. He's going to supply grace and faith and everything we need to bring us to the end. That's how you apply it to yourself. Has He begun a good work in me? Well, I know one thing. I'm not what I used to be. And I do believe the gospel is true, and I have no illusions that I'm good enough for the gospel. That Christ is a perfect Savior, and that's the kind of Savior I need. And I do find in my heart a love for Him and a desire to serve Him, though many times I stumble. So I read this verse. It says, has He begun a good work? Well, yes, He has. I'm not this way because I used to be this way. Well, what hope can I have with all my remaining weaknesses and struggles and sins? Just this, that He will not leave or forsake me. He will bring me to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So today, with such a gracious God who is for me and not against me, who will not leave me or forsake me, I can persevere. I can persevere. Okay. Any questions or further comments on this, Janet?
How would you find self-control?
Okay. The word participation. I'm using my New American Standard cross-reference, which is a pretty good cross-reference Bible. I'm sorry, I was looking at verse 5. First of all, it doesn't have many cross-references in my Bible on verse 6. It points to the day of Christ Jesus, and you ask the question, what does it say? What day are we talking about? Let's take that one. And you go to 1 Corinthians 1:8. So turn to 1 Corinthians 1:8, where the word day of Christ Jesus or the day of Christ is given. And you find in 1 Corinthians 1:8 that Paul will confirm that God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you look up the word day with your cross-reference system. If you don't have a cross-reference system to confident of this very thing, or he who began a good work, you get your Bible concordance out and look up those words. Look up good work or confident of this very thing and get your start looking up cross-references on that word to see how it's used in the New Testament and what it means in different contexts. And the day of Christ Jesus. What is the day of Christ Jesus in verse 6? Well, how do you know that? That's a pretty good Bible there. How do you know? Okay. It's as you look up those words, you start finding that the day of Christ Jesus is used several times in the New Testament to refer to the day that he returns. And the way you find out that is by letting the Scripture interpret Scripture. You can do that yourself. You don't have to have a commentary to come to that conclusion. You don't have to have a preacher to tell you that. You can get your concordance and see how God uses the same words and the same phrases to define themselves, and not be dependent on men. You can search the Scriptures to see if the things that are spoken are so, you see. So this cross-reference system of mine doesn't have anything except the day of Christ Jesus. It's used in Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, be sincere and blameless, until the day of Christ. It's all talking about his second coming. And you can use your concordance on words that you don't have a cross-reference for them. Get your Strong's Concordance or something like that and use it. Oh, I see what you're getting at there. Well, Yeah, you might have to, there are other Bible study tools like a topical Bible, or if you happen to have a study Bible called the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Is that what you have? Out in the column, he probably has a code number with a topic there on perseverance or preservation or something like that. And you can turn to those parallel thought passages. They may not have the same words or phrases, but thought passages. For instance, on verse 6, I don't know what Thompson has on preservation, but he might say, does he have a word like preservation or something out inside of verse 6? Assurance? Okay. He might turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Which has the same idea, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ, because he will not leave us or forsake us, and he will supply everything we need to persevere. He will preserve us so that we can persevere. Okay? 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, And that's how beginning a good work, okay? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, what does that teach? That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And there are many passages like that throughout the Scripture, but one thing is reading the Bible to become familiar with it, where you got to just, you know, read chunks of it. Read the Gospel of John, the book of Acts and Romans, and work your way through the New Testament, and reading it over and over and over again until you become familiar with the ideas and places of the New Testament. And then you begin to start pulling together the same thoughts more easily. But until you can do that, you can use something like the Thompson Chain Reference or Knave's Topical Bible, which is a standard Bible study tool that has the same teachings on a doctrine or on a truth set side by side, so you can see the rest of the Scriptures that teach that truth. And you have to be careful again with some of those things. You know, I think Knave's is very reliable and Thompson's is a good one, and New International Version and so forth, where they're not theologically prejudiced like the Scofield Bible is and some of the other Bibles that are out there.
Sometimes you mention the teaching of foster children.
New International Version Study Bible. It has footnotes and it has introductions to the books of the Bible, and up, you know, like in the beginning of Philippians, it might have the date that it was written. Up in the corner, as you work through Acts, it has the date when Acts 16 occurred and Acts 17 occurred, and just kind of giving you some historical backgrounds entered into your Bible. But it's not theologically prejudiced like the Scofield Bible is and the Ryrie Study Bible, which were written to teach a theology as you study the Bible. These other Bibles like Thompson and an International Version were written to be standard interpretive tools that Christians have agreed upon is the way to study the Bible without trying to teach you a certain position in it. They're trying to give you the tools to come to your own position. And every Bible has its own weaknesses. Study Bible does, but those that we've mentioned, I think, are really good ones to use. Some of the Study Bible, New Open Bible, I think, is pretty good. Excuse me. Right. Well, you know, there again, you can go back into other things. Proverbs 16, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. God is going to accomplish his purposes. And go to Ephesians chapter 1. He who works all things after the counsel of his will. I mean, they're just... And the more you become familiar with Scripture, the more you can start seeing these ideas, and they just flood in upon you as you read the text of Scripture and help you to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And that's when you are growing in your knowledge of Scripture and your study of Scripture, how to use cross-references and just a couple of simple tools. This is no big deal here, I'm telling you. As you grow in your knowledge, you find yourself seeing more and more in what the Scripture says. I've studied Philippians so long that I haven't memorized it, certainly. I wish I had. But I know just about everything that he teaches in it. I know just about everything he says in it. I know his background and his context. And so when I read Paul saying to these people, I've learned to be content in every circumstance I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's saying, God has helped me in this. Look at all the good stuff that's happened because of my imprisonment. And what are you grumbling and complaining about? I mean, that's what he's doing in this letter. And he's showing the providence of God in his life to help these Philippians find joy in theirs. And the more you know about all this background and the context and even the cross-reference of his life, when you read the Bible, it just comes alive. It's a real book. It's not a secret book with mysteries in it that cannot be understood except by a few well-trained preachers. This is a book that was written for the average person to read and understand and benefit from. Well, we got to go on and finish today. Let me just go on. I want to move on next week to verse 12, so let's just look at verse 7. He says, after he says, in view of the participation in the gospel, I'm confident that he who began a good work will perfect it till the day of Christ. Why? For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, Philippians 1:7, about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. So in verses 7 and 8, what would you say is Paul's attitude toward them? What does it say? Okay. He says, I have you in my heart. I long for you. I have affection toward you. Why? In verse 7. What's the reason that he has affection for them? He has longing for them. They are in his heart. Okay, what does that mean exactly? I mean, that's what it says. This is the reason why they were in his heart, why he had affection toward them. What is that bond? Partaking in the grace of God, that they are both a bunch of sinners who deserve God's wrath, but have found mercy and kindness and forgiveness and unconditional love in God through his grace. So his love and affection for them and longing for them was not because they were perfect. It wasn't because they didn't have any problems. It wasn't because they didn't grumble and complain and some of them fuss and fight and were negative-minded, pointing out each other's weakness and were selfish. That's why I said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. It was because he could look at these people who were imperfect, who began in the gospel of grace, and appreciate the grace.